All right, Romans 14. Got down near the end. We've been through this. This is a passage on gray area things, iffy things. Notice the brother in chapter 14, verse 1, is weak in faith. You're supposed to receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. This passage teaches you that everything is not necessarily black or white, right or wrong in all cases. This guy thinks that eating things, having a certain diet, is more spiritual. The Bible calls him a weaker brother. And so going through all this, that's what the passage is about. You also run into the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. We spent time with that. We run into the definition, one of the definitions for the kingdom of God, verse 17. We went through that. Last time we were talking about the necessity of edifying, the role that plays. And so we ended last week with verse 22, where it says, "Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat." And we spent quite a bit of time there again, going through the fact that condemnation and damnation, each found in 22 and 23, that there's a condemnation, of course, a damnation unto eternal hell and damnation, that sort of thing. But there's also a damnation that is temporary. And we covered the gamut of those things, where not all condemnation, not all damnation is about dying and going to hell, right? Romans 13, if you run a stoplight and get a ticket for it, well, that's damnation. You have to pay your ticket, right? And that's basically how it's laid out. But down in verse 23, there's one other thing we need to cover here. Again, a lot to unfold and a lot to kind of break out in Romans 14. It says at the end of verse 23, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So let's bow our head and pray there. Well, Lord, once again, we come to you this morning, and I pray that you'll please bless and honor what is preached and taught here this morning from the Word of God. May it enlighten our eyes, Lord. I pray you'd help the younger Christians among us to be able to latch onto these things. Father, for those of us that are a little older, Lord, I pray you might remind us of these things. And it's easy. It's just amazing, really, how easy it is to allow things to drop through the cracks. So, Father, I pray you'd once again remind us of your holiness, of our sinfulness, and our dependency upon the grace of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 23 says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor." I'm sorry, verse 23, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat." So that's in linkage with the condemnation of verse 22. And it goes on to add, "Because he eateth not of faith." Then it says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that's a definition of sin that doesn't really match with Roman Catholicism's definition, or the way the average guy thinks. The average person thinks that if I didn't commit adultery, didn't kill anybody or anything like that, I'm probably okay. Now what the Bible teaches is that you are not okay. Because first of all, he that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. One of the definitions of sin, aside from just out and out doing something blasphemously wrong, one of the definitions is that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that's why some people would say that at the root of all sin is unbelief. And the idea is that for a Christian, especially for us Christians, our conduct, the idea is that what you do, you should be able to do in good faith. Now, some people, you know, you tie conscience in with that and all those things from Romans 2. But you should be able to do, when you eat, you should be able to eat what you eat in faith. Now, I know that there'd be some that argue, I'm not going to get off into the wine and strong drink thing this morning. But some people would say on that basis that, you know, I can just go drink all the booze I want to. Well, that's the abuse of the rule. The definition of sin, and at least in one part, is whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You should be able to, in good conscience and good faith, knowing what the Word of God says, What you do it believing that God would approve. That'll help you quite a bit when it comes down to those iffy areas, right? Notice there's something else here, if you wouldn't mind. Look in 1 John chapter 5. Like I said, most people, when it comes down to defining sin, would, you know, define adultery and stealing and lying, you know, the Ten Commandments type deal. But it really goes deeper than that, which shows you that as much as we do not have to fulfill the letter and rule of law, of the Mosaic law, because we've been delivered from that, and because the handwriting of ordinances was blotted out on Calvary for us, as much as that's true, it is also true that the New Testament establishes a higher standard of what sin is than the Old Testament. You never read in the Old Testament that covetousness is idolatry. Now, you were told you shouldn't covet, but you aren't told that covetousness is idolatry. I just bought my wife something for Mother's Day. Bought her a two-seater type reclining, you know, love seat sofa thing. I've been shopping for it for a while. I mean, it's they're linked together. It's her chair and my chair, and I've been wanting one for a while. And yesterday, I thought, tomorrow's Mother's Day. Yes, yes. But I've been wanting one for a while. Okay, you say, is that sin? Well, I just know that covetousness is idolatry. So that puts any American that's window shopped and shopped online for something and just, you know, looked and looked and looked, you know, that kind of adds another little angle to it, you know what I'm saying? And so I'm just saying, the New Testament actually lays out a higher standard against sin than the Old. Now, I'm grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ, for sure, and I'm grateful that some of these things, I know that there's an iffiness, I know there's a, you know, when too much is too much, and, you know, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. I know that those things are true, because we all have to deal with it. The love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament either. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And yet the Lord's put you in a position, excuse me, you're probably going to have to put up with that all day. The Lord's put you in a position where you have to deal with money every day of your life. You've got to make it, you've got to pay bills with it, and you do have to purchase something with it. There's nothing wrong with purchasing something you want. It's just an issue of balance, right? And so whatsoever is not of faith is sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. Here's another definition of sin that is not often approached by many. It says in verse 17, 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, that's easier. I mean, if you can determine what's right and what's not right, if it's not right, it's sin. Now, what people will argue is, well, it's not wrong. Well, you're playing the defense lawyer there a little bit, right? You're playing semantics a little bit. If you can't say I'm doing it in faith, if you can't say that I'm doing it, you know, in righteousness, then maybe you should consider not doing it. Because all unrighteousness is sin. There's another one in the New Testament I want to show you real fast. James chapter 4. I know most of you are probably familiar with these, but 4:7. Oops, sorry about that. It's 4:17, I'm sorry. I knew I forgot something. I either forget to turn on the mic or turn off my phone. I don't know. I guess I can't do two things at once. 4:17. End verse of the chapter, James 4. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, you know you should go, you know you should do, but you don't feel like it, and so you don't. what just happened? And once again, you know, you're going to have probably a little bit of a balance on that, because you may, you know, you need to go, but you're sick as a dog, and if you go, you're going to get somebody else sick, so maybe you should stay home. And you don't have to feel guilty about that. But, you know, how many times have you put off doing what you knew you should do? Okay, then again, that's an entirely different level of consecration. When you fold those things in, then all of a sudden you're talking about a real high level. You have to be really conscious of doing right, or else you do wrong. Now, there's a couple things from Proverbs. Let me add to this. And it just, again, gives the point, tends to the point that most people, look in Proverbs 21, most people don't ever really consider much. And, you know, frankly, let's just face it, most folks would just as soon not know if it's sin or not. Because it's just, you know, easier to not know and just go ahead. And that is, there's a part of that that's true for me and you too. Proverbs chapter 21. Notice what it says down in verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4, Proverbs. It says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Okay. High look is sin. Okay, you could get that. I mean, you probably resent the super glamorous, haughty, wanton walk down the fashion, you know, the fashion show aisle, right? I mean, well, that's it, because you don't look like her anyway, right? You don't think, you don't look like him either. So, yeah, they're proud. Yeah, that's sin. Okay, good. Well, how about the end of the chapter, end of the verse? The plowing of the wicked is sin. So a wicked man gets out to plow his field. There's nothing wrong with plowing, but the guy's wicked. That leads me to think that the wicked, there's just, you know, the wicked just can't really do right. I'm talking about Calvinism here. I'm talking about the fact that God receives nothing that a wicked man does as really right. Nothing accrues to his account. And so somebody that's given over to wickedness, you know, it gets pretty close to he can't do nothing right. Right? Because the plowing of the wicked sin. Plowing's not wrong. But the Lord doesn't receive that as any sort of righteousness whatsoever. Look in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And here's a good one for us, right? We know that the imaginations of man's thoughts were only evil continually. And we know where to cast down imaginations. Well, here you have in verse 9 a very, and this is Old Testament, of course. And we know that the Lord looketh on the hearts, but the thought of foolishness is sin. So all the thoughts that you've had about the good old days, about things you used to do that you kind of wish you still could, but you won't because you're a Christian. Okay? There comes a point in that line of thinking where it's sin. Shouldn't think that way. So let's we talk about taking things to a whole new level. And again, this is Old Testament. Is if the Lord's going to hold me accountable for what I think and what I imagine, well, that's a holy God. And I learned real fast that I am not holy. It's a good thing there is such a thing as imputed righteousness, because one thing that I've convinced myself of after being saved for these 50 plus years is that I am not holy. I labor at it and all those things, but I am not like God. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways higher than my ways. And, you know, I aspire to be better each day, but I am not holy. Because sometimes it's almost uncontrollable. I know that folks today don't know much about it unless you're old like me. But, you know, we used to talk about, you know, taking the needle off the record in the sense of, you know, you need to figure out a way with your thinking to take the needle off the record. Well, that's a phonograph record playing, and you put the needle on it and it plays, and if you can take the needle off, it won't play. Well, now you're dealing with digits and everything else, so I don't even know what to say about that, but I just know there needs to be a way where you disengage what you are thinking cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and think about those things that are pure. Because past a certain line, I don't know exactly what the balance is. I don't know how you draw that pencil thin line of where exactly something that is passable becomes openly sinful. I just know that I cross it in my mind all the time. I mean, I know I do. And it's still hard to put it off. But think about taking the needle off the record. Okay, back to Romans 14. I'm going to drive y'all nuts today, I guess, for 2 hours here. At least the last few days, my voice would go in and out. At least it's here for now. But I'm going to probably be coughing and hacking, so I'm sorry. Happy Mother's Day. All right, chapter 15, verse 1. So we covered, spent a long time, I know, in Romans 14. We'll see how this goes in Romans 15. Okay, Romans 15, 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, he's still talking about this weakness from chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That guy is weak. And we said through that process of going through the passage that the guy that's weak in faith, there comes a point he has to grow up. And we use the example of Paul went the double mile to have Timothy circumcised for the Jews that were round about, but then he turned right around later in Acts and refused to have Titus circumcised because a bunch of people were saying stuff. So plainly there's you being pushed too far where you're trying to please everybody and you're just yielding to everything, and there comes a point where you can't do that anymore. And so you can't, you know, for instance, you can't go to the Catholic Church, get saved in the Catholic Church some way, somehow, you know, whatever, trust Christ as your Savior because of a witness or something. You can't stay in the Catholic Church perpetually just putting up with their nonsense. There comes a line where they've gone too far. And there's, you know, there's lots of things like that. But, you know, Paul just said, you know, I'll have Timothy circumcised for a testimony. But then he refused for 1 hour to consider having Titus circumcised because he said those guys that are jamming on Titus are just trying to overthrow our faith. So there comes a point where you can't be, your actions can't be dictated by somebody else. If you're worried about offending the lost, you will never witness to anybody. If you're worried about offending the public, then you're never going to stand on a street corner and preach. Because there's always somebody offended, and by the way, you can't please them anyway. Pretty soon, I mean, Donald Trump can't sneeze and please some. Now, I promise you, it's the same way with you. As a Christian, you're not going to be able to, there's no way you can even cough right or sneeze right. Somebody's going to be offended. And so it's just the way it is. Chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So he's saying in that case, as was taught all through chapter 14, what you do is the guy's weak in faith, bear up under it. Don't come down on him hard. Don't pound him into the pavement. He's weak in faith. His diet doesn't match you. Give him a chance to grow. Now that's what's incumbent upon the weak Christian. You can't stay a baby all your life. You have to grow. If you're easily offended in something today, you shouldn't be so easily offended in that next year. Right? Because you're supposed to grow. Chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. By the way, did you notice that if we're talking about the same guy from chapter 14, verse 1, that weakness is called an infirmity. Okay? So somebody that's weak in faith is not excused. He's infirmed. He's sick. And so you bear his burden for a while until he can get better. He should get better by preaching, by teaching, by growing, by being edified by the brethren, but he needs to grow up. So it's no excuse to just stay where you are. And these folks that are year by year, decade by decade, offended by something minor all the time. It's always somebody, well, hey, change your own diaper and grow up. Because you can't stay there forever. You're a burden for somebody else just carrying you that way. Right? Chapter 15, verse 1. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, you know, there's an equal balance there. It's not about you. And so go the second mile for somebody else. On the other hand, the somebody else who's been given the second mile over and over again, you need to grow up. Right? Okay, now notice there, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And I'm going to take a little time with this. Let me show you. The Bible says there we're supposed to bear some things there. Okay, just a reminder. You probably know it, but this is a reminder. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go through a few things that we are called to bear. There are things that are supposed to be born. Remember where David's going to bring in the ark, and as you well know, Uzzah reaches up his hand and touches the ark when the oxen stumble, and of course it's on a cart. It shouldn't be on the cart. That's a Philistine way of doing things. And David went back and reversed himself and figured out what went wrong and all those things. But the bottom line is that there are some things to be born. Now, the Lord gave some of the sons of Levi wagons to carry stuff in. I mean, carry those silver and brass blocks, those things that held the posts of the tabernacle and all those things. But he forced one family of the sons of Levi to always carry on their shoulders the ark. Some things are to be borne. Some things you're not going to be able to cart around in the back of your Suburban. Some things you have to bear. So let's make this clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, we covered this just last week, I think, on something else, but this is another angle. Okay, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Okay, so there you have the promise. In temptation, and we're called to endure temptations, right? That in temptation, God makes a way of escape. And so I turn my face to God and pray and beg, and He relieves me totally from it. Is that the promise? At the end of the verse, He'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You're still going to feel it. You're still maybe even going to want it. But He makes it possible for you to bear it. Okay? Some things are to be borne. And brethren, one thing that you're going to bear from here on till the end of this whole, till the end of this play, is you're going to bear a temptation. You're called to bear it. I prayed that God would remove the desire from me, and He did. Liar. Most usually, right? Liar. Just thought I'd let you know. Look in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. There are things that have to be born. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49. And of course, this is the rapture chapter, the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians. But verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay, whether you like it or not, when the Lord saved you, He didn't change the image of the earthly at all. Right? Your spirit's born again, your soul saved, washed in the blood, but you're still in the same body that you were in. Okay, you're going to have to bear that. and all of its sicknesses, all of its infirmities, all of its diseases, and all of its weaknesses. I'm sorry, you're going to have to bear that till he calls you home. You're going to have to bear it, okay? And that means put up with it. Some things are to be borne. Those, was it the Kohathites? Had to, every step of the way through the wilderness for 40 years, they bore that ark on their shoulders. They never put it on a cart. There was never another way to carry it. Apparently four guys or two guys, but they bore it on their shoulders the whole way. While the other guys got wagons to carry their stuff around then. But see, God's not fair. It's not all equal. We don't all have equal responsibilities. The Lord calls you to do something he doesn't call me to do. And I don't have to deal with it. But you have to deal with it. And see, in that regard, again, we keep coming back to this over these last few weeks, but God's not fair. God's right, but God's not fair. He doesn't give you the same calling, the same talent, the same infirmities, the same strengths as somebody else. And so, even though you may be called to carry the same thing, it's harder for you or harder for me because God's not fair. And he's not. He's right, but it's not the same as what we consider equitable. You know, it's not my rights. You know, shut up. You don't have any rights. Just shut up. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, you're going to bear up under, you have to bear up under temptation. You have to bear the image of the heavenly, and one day you get to put it off and bear the image of the heavenly. You have to bear the image of the earthly, you put it off and bear the image of the heavenly. Look, if you will, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 Corinthians 4. We'll start with verse 8. We are troubled on every side. Imagine Paul saying that. He wasn't much of a prosperity gospeler, was he? Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so at some level, I mean, we all have varying successes, dying to ourselves, but we're all kept called to carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Your old man is going to have to be put down. And you have to just bear it. And you say, well, I don't have to because I don't want to. So the Lord will give you something that you can't be healed of, and you're just going to have your leg or your back or your neck hurt for the rest of your life. You're going to have to bear it, right? Now, along that same line, look in Galatians chapter 5 adds a little bit to that. Galatians chapter 5. No, Galatians 6, I'm sorry. Galatians 6, verse 17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And Paul did. He was whipped, scourged, and also beaten, and all sorts of things. He had all kinds of scars. I don't have any, right? But we may wind up getting them before we leave. You just don't know. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Remind you of something else that you have to bear. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what we've been kind of talking about here in Romans 14 and 15. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So, you know, it can be joked about, but we're called to bear with one another. I'm sorry, you're going to have to put up with me. Unless you leave, or unless I leave, or die, or something like that. But we're called to forbear one another. So what is the deal then when Christians don't like bearing with one another and they just leave and they jackrabbit around to wherever they think that they'll find the next place is going to be perfect? It never works that way. I mean, if you have to leave, leave for the right reason. But if you're leaving just because you think the next place is going to be perfect, I got news for you. It's just not. We're called to bear one another. We bear one another's burdens, among other things. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 13. I can't forget this one. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:13. Let's go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's something else to be born, right? And it's fair to say that most Christians in America, most quote-unquote Christians in America, know nothing of bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some real simple solutions to that. If, for instance, you will jump off into that frigid, cold water and go out on the street with somebody and pass out a tract to the public, cold turkey, just walk up to a guy and say, "Hey, could I hand you something to read?" It won't take very long in Minnesota for you to know what bearing the reproach of Christ is. Because, "Are you kidding me? Get that blankety blank out of my face." Okay, you're going to learn real quick. I mean, jump off in the even colder water and stand on a street corner with a sign and quote some verses. Oh, you'll get it then. Once in a while, there's somebody. Usually, that's not the finger they use. You bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, right? You got saved, and your family thought it was cool for a while until you prayed that prayer at Thanksgiving. And then you did the same thing at Grandma's anniversary. And now you are on the outside. The family doesn't want to hear anything from you at a family gathering. You're bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're called to bear that reproach. The world is busy building a bridge back to the world so they don't have to bear the reproach. They're putting in theater seats and laser lights and fog machines and bands and drummers and stuff so it appeals to the world. They don't want the reproach. I know a brother right now that graduated with me, and there's probably more than one, but I know for sure this is his problem. And he departed from the quote-unquote Ruckmanite camp a long time ago. I know what his problem is. His problem is he hates the reproach. I mean, he wants it open where everybody likes you and wants what you have to offer. And so he's gone. He's just gone. I appreciate him. He's saved. He's a friend of mine. But that's the reason he does what he does. And that's the reason when, you know, he's not interested in showing up here when they visit here. That sort of stuff. Because he hates the reproach. Okay, we're back to Romans 15. Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, that edifying thing we covered last time, and it's throughout Romans 14. For even Christ pleased not himself. So several times you hear here this pleasing of self, pleasing of self, pleasing of self. Well, men shall be lovers of their own selves in the last days, covetous, boasters, proud. What rules most Christians' lives is what pleases them. And that is not biblical. It does not work. For even Christ, yeah, even him, pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. That's Paul quoting Psalm 69, applying that directly to Jesus Christ, not David. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, so older writings, so we can easily put Old Testament writings in there. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So that shows you, for all those who only read the New Testament, that they're wrong. Because all those things that were written aforetime, and Paul has just cited Psalm 69, all those things written aforetime were for our admonition, right? Upon whom the ends of the world have come. Well, that shows you that there are applications back there. Now, you don't get saved the same way as people got saved in the Old Testament. There are doctrinal differences, right? But to think that in that light, then you just cut it out. There are guys that would say, because all of Hebrews, for example, or James, doesn't apply to everybody here doctrinally in every point, therefore we cut them out. Those are called hyper-dispensationalists. And we take all 66 books, and we know that all every verse in there in some way or shape or another applies to me. It's just that they don't all doctrinally apply to me. I never yet built an ark. Why didn't I? Because, hey, Brother Stevens, that would be stupid. You're not Noah. Right. Exactly. I never offered a lamb on an altar. Right. It doesn't apply to me. Jesus Christ fulfilled all that. And by the time you read through the law carefully and realize that, I mean, there's a lot of reasons we don't do stuff. We talked about it recently. You know, the Sabbaths. We don't keep the Sabbath. Today's Sunday. Today's the first day of the week. We don't do a regular Saturday day of the week as the Sabbath day, as the day of rest, as the day of worship. You've got to give God that day. You can't mow your lawn on that day. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because it doesn't apply to me. Does that throw out the idea that 1 in 7 days God had basically had the plan that you should rest on one of those days, give your servants rest, your livestock rest? Well, yeah, so that's all good. Give God one day out of seven. Just take a day to worship. And I mean, if you have to go pound a nail at the end of the day to, you know, you don't fall through your deck, well, do that. That's not against the law, but it's not the law that you can't do it. You say, what's the point? Because there are people that would take you back there, and you need to be circumcised, you need the Sabbath day and dietary and blah, 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 keeping the law. No, doctrinally it's not for you. That's the point. So, where was I? Oh yeah, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the sister passage to this is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You should write in your margins and link these two together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where it says, and he's just gone through some examples of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness and the rock they drank from back there. Verse 8, we're not to commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 20,000, etc., etc. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. I mean, I don't know that you're going to have a snake infestation if you do wrong, but he might kill you some other way. But, verse 10, neither murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, that's telling you, you need to go back through the Old Testament and learn some lessons. Now, you're not going to get saved the same way they did. Okay, none of them had ever heard the words, you must be born again. Abraham never heard it, Moses never heard it, Joshua never heard it, David never heard it. But you must be born again. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to learn back there. There's doctrine you need to learn back there. But you don't get saved the same way they get saved, right? verse 4 of Romans chapter 15. And again, I would make sure and link in my Bible, I'd make sure that that's in the margins, so you know to jump right from Romans 15:4 to 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11, verse 11, because those two things are linked. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Okay, two things: patience and comfort of the Scriptures. The Scriptures weren't given just to torment you. The Scriptures weren't given just to lay down a hard line that you can't even keep, no matter how hard you try. They were laid down to, at least in part, console you, comfort you. It says, comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Don't forget what hope is. In Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 11, hope is defined as an expectation. Okay? And so you expect things to happen the way God said they would happen. And when that's the case, then that's your hope. You're not saying, well, hope so. But it's your hope. That's where you placed your faith. Because he told you to expect this to happen. And bless God, every time he said that, it happened. And so that's your hope. It goes on to say in verse 5, now the God of patience, and notice this is that connection with verse 4, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. So you have the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, verse 4. You have God being the God of patience, and boy, have you learned that's the case. What? You're not going to say amen there? You don't think God had to have patience with you? All God has had with you, largely, is patience. Aren't you glad that God is not as easily offended as your sister-in-law? Your mother-in-law? Because I tell you what, if he was, we would all be sizzling grease spots. Because if there's one thing that's true, is he has been patient and long-suffering with you. Now it says down in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation. Well, patience was back in verse 4. Consolation in verse 5 goes back to the comfort of the Scriptures in verse 4. So consolation is the same as comfort. It's interesting. I looked it up yesterday. The word consolation shows up 10 times in the Pauline epistles. So even the Gentiles, 10 is a Gentile number, even the Gentiles get consolation. Ain't that a blessing? He didn't owe me that. He didn't need to give me all these promises and assure me and comfort me and console me in all these promises. He could have just had a plan like he had in the Old Testament and just kind of leave it unclear. And then I get to heaven and, oh, wow, this is better than I thought. And it's not that I'm not going to say that anyway. But, I mean, I have clear expectations of what I'm to expect. And I'm comforted by it. Even 10 times under the in the Pauline epistles, Gentile number, even the Gentiles get consoled. It's a blessing, man. All right, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. And that's a great thing to strive for. This is not the unity of the world. It's not the unity of the ecumenical movement. This is us all being able to put let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And I don't have time to go through the passage to show you, but it keeps talking about the things of God. Those things are words. Look in verse 13. Which things, the things of God, also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Ghost teaches by feeling, by light brightening my mind by the feelings in my heart. No, he teaches with words. I mean, read it carefully. Which things also we speak in words. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. That's how man teaches. That's how everybody at the U of M teaches their classes lies. With words. Not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Ghost teaches in words. Doesn't that mean we all have to have the right book? Notice it goes further, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If you'll go back carefully in the passage here, don't have time to trace it now at this juncture of the service, but the things he keeps talking about are words. We're comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The words the Holy Ghost teaches with relate to the things of God. So you compare what the Holy Ghost says here versus what the Holy Ghost says there, comparing them, and you learn something. It's as simple as that. And doing all that, I lost my place. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going here for a reason. Just give me a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice now verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't understand the Bible. He doesn't understand the words of the Bible. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. This is what I was headed for all this time. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It has to be this book. And so we're supposed to be like-minded one with another, okay? You go home and you read multiple times a week, supposedly, in the Bible, and you digest things on your own. Then we all come here three or four times a week, and we hear the Word of God preached and taught. And sometimes on an off week, we do six or seven times. Fanatics. But you get immersed in that, and pretty soon you find yourselves thinking about things the same way. Now, I fully understand that we're not all, you know, we don't all agree with each other on everything 100%, because I like Miracle Whip. And some of you people are mayonnaise people. Then there's Ford and Chevy and Dodge. I'm recently a Ford man, just so you know. It's all I got. All I got is Fords. It's not by conviction, it's by expense. So I understand that if it's true that we don't all agree 100% on everything, I think most of you that go here recognize that we probably line up pretty close to one another on spiritual things. Because we all are reading from the same book. We're all striving for the same mind. That mind is not that you agree with me or that I agree with you. That mind is the mind of Christ. And that's what that book represents. It represents in its perfect words the mind of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, I don't know how to help you. Right? All right, we'll close things down here in a sec. Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. The closer our church family can get to being like-minded in matters of eschatology, salvation, child-rearing, you have decisions to make. You have curveballs thrown to you in your family I didn't face, so you may make a slightly different decision. That's fine. But by the time this is over, what you should be able to measure just a little bit on a thermometer on the wall is knowing your brethren, how you know them, having a Bible, and knowing yourself, how you know you. Don't you think we ought to be able to achieve a great deal of like-mindedness with one another? If you vote for a different guy, okay, it's fine. It's not the end of the world. But what are we talking about with salvation? What are we talking about eternal security? What about, you know, the major things of the Bible? What about that? Any questions or comments?